1 Timothy. He is talking about how to behave in the household of God. Chapter 2. He said in chapter 2, prayer, a spirit of reverence and prayer, thanksgiving, petition, intercession be made. Notice the phrase, first of all, Bible students, in the Bible study methods. See that first of all in chapter 2, verse 1? Now, you can say that he's meaning this is the first thing he's going to pick up, but I think it also indicates importance. He's going to put the... There we go. Well. Okay. So he's talking about prayer. And he's talking about the congregation, because men are to lead the prayer and the women are to be properly attired and submissive, not having authority over men. And he gives two theological reasons. Then last Sunday morning in Bible class, we looked at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and we saw the first of two offices. Now, pastor is not an office. It is a spiritual gift. Pastor teacher is a spiritual gift. There are only two offices, elders and deacons. Now, in this passage, they're called overseers, and the Greek word is episkopos. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 for just a second. And here is another passage that deals with overseers. But in 1 Peter, he calls them elders, if I remember correctly, yes. And the Greek word that he uses here is presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. And it refers to the leader, the overseer, as an older man. As an episkopos, his function is an overseer. As a person, he's an elder. Now, of course, in World War II, if you talked about a flight crew, they would sometimes talk about the old man, and we're referring to someone who's 28 years old, but he's in charge of the outfit. So the term elder may mean older. Certainly spiritually mature person is what you have. But look at 1 Peter 5. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. In other words, when the apostle, this is amazing, David, when the apostle Peter was in a local church, he was a fellow elder. He was also an apostle, but that's a spiritual gift as well. An elder, can you imagine being one of the elders? Now talk about first among equals, that has to be it. But he says this, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, secondly, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Thirdly, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. So in verse 1, when he identifies himself as an elder, he says his qualifications. He is a fellow elder. By the way, he doesn't mention here he's an apostle, although he did in verse 1 of chapter 1. He's a fellow elder. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Imagine the stories he could tell us. Boy, don't you wish you could be at his feet? What was Jesus like? Just all sorts of stuff. But the third thing is a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. See, the last thing he emphasizes is the future. He's excited about being in the future. He's got a hope. Now, the main verb is in verse 2, shepherd the flock. Do you see that? So in verse 1 is an introduction to verse 2. He tells us who he is, then he tells us what he wants us to know. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. around you. Not from a distance. Have you met people who led from a distance? That's not how you do it. Leadership is present. I was reading a book a while back. You don't mind if I sit down? The therapy for my knee is taking its time. They said that part of the reason for the revolution, American Revolution, was that Britain had always had a close relationship with the American colonies. But Britain got involved in all sorts of European affairs, and since about 1685, is that it, till about 1760 or 65, a period of about 80 years, Britain had a hands-off policy towards the colonies. And then all of a sudden, Britain needed money to support its army. So they looked over and said, well, where's our colonies? So all of a sudden, they started to reassert their authority over the colonies. But for the past 80 years, the Americans did it themselves. Now, do you think that they greeted the reintroduction of British authority into their system? No. Once they became absent, they lost their authority. They tried to reassert it. And by that time, people like Patrick Henry said, why do we need to pay taxes to Britain? We take care of our own taxes. And we're not represented anyway. Well, in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah leads the people to rebuilding the walls and having a revival. This is after they've come back from the Babylonian deportation. They've come back under Zerubbabel, and they built the temple. Was it that what it was what they did? And then under Ezra, he starts the worship on the second deportation. But the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and burnt with fire. And in other words, there's no boundaries, and immigrants can come across, and just raiding parties can come through and pillage the town because they have no defenses. So Nehemiah goes, and he helps them to reestablish, rebuild the walls. And once they got to the task that took them years to even get around doing, they got it done in 52 days. And the text says, because they had a mind to work. That's the difference. Nehemiah was the leadership that was needed to get them going and keep them on the task. Then there's a revival in Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, and 10, and 11. And then Nehemiah leaves for 12 years. And when he comes back, he finds that all of the spiritual reforms and revival that he had worked so hard to bring about had all fallen apart. In fact, the enemy who gave Nehemiah the toughest time ever now has his house in one of the rooms in the temple area, and he has to throw them out. And they have intermarried with all of the Gentile heathen women around there. And Nehemiah exercises. Ezra, when he found this situation, pulled out his beard, which is a sign of great humiliation. Nehemiah shows a different style of leadership, David. He tears out other people's beards. You like that idea? Yeah. You like it because you don't want facial hair, right? But you see what happens when leadership is absent. Things fall apart. And Nehemiah had a tough time when he came back to reassert and get them back on track. Now, he had the Lord. The British Empire didn't. They had a lot of bad things going for them. But, the leadership here, it says, the elders among you. That is, they're mingling with the people. They're not off, isolated, ivory tower, and speak. They're among the people. They can be touched. Remember, you may impress at a distance, but you make an impact up close. The crowds were impressed with Jesus. He spoke as one having authority, but he made an impact with the disciples. You see? So, there is no, as I say, as I look at this, among you, shepherd the flock among you, there is no impact without contact. And so, you see this all in Paul's teaching. You saw, Timothy, what I was like when I went through the suffering. Now, that made a bigger impression on Timothy, I bet, than all of the lecture notes that he had. He saw the people that made the biggest impact in my life were not necessarily those that gave me a lot of information. What they did is they showed me Christ-likeness in the flesh. The whole doctrine of the incarnation is that the Word became flesh. And there is a sense in which that is what God wants to do with you. He wants this Word, which we call the Bible, to become flesh. He wants us to live and put flesh to this thing. So people, from seeing our actions and how we respond, and when we make a mistake, how we respond to that, they see more about real Christ-likeness than anything else. It's not a case of perfection. It's a case of perseverance. Okay. Shepherd the flock that is among you. Shepherd. It was Eisenhower, Colonel. It was Eisenhower who said, beating somebody over the head is not leadership. I wish I had the full quote. You know I love Eisenhower. Wish I'd met the man. But that's what he said. Shepherd the flock. Yes, you have a crook in which to rescue the flock, to guide the flock, to beat off the wolves that come, but you shepherd the flock. You care for the flock. This is the biggest problem the Catholic Church has now, is the Pope is not acting like a shepherd. He's acting like a politician stonewalling stuff. A shepherd is concerned about the flock. And Jesus said the good shepherd does what? For the sake of the flock. He lays, what'd you say? He lays down his life for the flock. Yeah. Shepherd the flock which is among you. Now notice this. We've got these contrasts. You are to exercise oversight, which is the oversight. Here is the cognate of the word episkopos, from which we get the word overseer in 1 Timothy 3 for an elder. He is to exercise oversight over the ministry. But notice how he is not to do it, David. Do you see this? Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain. He must not love money. He loves the flock, not the change. Not willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And notice this next part. Not domineering over those in your charge. Have you met pastors that were domineering? Oh, yeah. I have. I am a great believer that if you have to tell people you're in charge, you're not in charge. Right, Colonel? That's right. Not domineering over those in your charge, but instead what? Be an example. Be an example to the flock. You want your people to pray, Pastor? Well, how much do you pray? You want your people to study their Bible? How often do you study your Bible? You want your people to be loving to one another? What example are you setting? Are you incarnating this? Do they say, I don't quite know how this means. Oh, just watch me. I'll show you how to do this. Have you ever told that to somebody? Just watch me. I don't know what to do. Just watch me. Just do what I do. Now, you say, well, I don't want to be an example. You are, whether you like it or not. People imitate us, whether we want them to or not. And so this is the conduct here of a shepherd. And then verse 4 is my favorite verse, David. When the chief shepherd appears, well, I'm an under-shepherd. When the chief shepherd, whose flock is it really? That's something I try my best to avoid saying this phrase. My church. I might slip, but I have tried to make it a policy to say the church in which I serve, or the churches in which I served, I have seen so many times, my church. And I've heard, by the way, when I hear that among people sometimes, I get a little worried, because I've heard people take on the pastor because this is my church. Well, it's neither. I remember in one church I had instituted a few changes, and there was a group there that had been there since the earth's crust hardened. Their families had been there, their grandfathers had been there, and their motto was, we shall not be moved. And I tried to institute some change, and one of the older deacon's wives came to me and said, Pastor, all we want is our little church back. And she was completely oblivious to what she had just said. Now, I was smart enough on that occasion to shut up. But if I had been carnal at that moment, which I might be right now, I would have said, let me see your hands. Are there any nail prints in them? If you got nail prints in your hand, then this is your church. If you don't have nail prints, then it's our church. But in the long run, it's the chief shepherd's church. When he appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. I don't have a clue what that looks like. But I love that word, unfading. Remember the song, Abide With Me, Nelda? One of the lines in it, change and decay, and all around I see. Remember that line? Well, we'll sing it sometime. There's an implied there that the change is for the worse, change and decay. The order, Christine, the order is important. Change and decay, and all around I see. Everything that we have in life is getting worse. I looked in the mirror the other day and I said, who is that old man? Ruth Ann said, was standing next to me. She said, I've been married to him for a long time. I thought, wow, thank you. Ruth Ann has the gift of encouragement. Okay. But that unfading crown implies some degree of, of royalty and recognition that the chief shepherd gives to faithful elders who serve well. I want that crown. I may not be worthy of it, I may not get it, but I want to have that crown. I want to hear Jesus say to me, and I hope all of you want to hear Jesus say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, he goes on and talks about humility toward another, and he introduces the elder. He says, verse 5, "You are who younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And we can go on there. By the way, one of the ways, I'll throw this in for free. In verses 6 and 7, you're familiar with the passage? "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Now, the word order in the Greek implies that one of the ways in which you show humility, and this is for us strong-willed people, okay? This is for those of us who think, "I can handle it, I'm in charge, I can do it, leave me alone, I don't need help," okay? The grammar of this verse tells us that one of the ways in which we show humility is we cast our cares on him. Do you see that? Humble yourself, okay? So that, and then you have the participle casting. Do you have a participle there, casting, or do you have a separate sentence? Casting, you have the participle, and a comma in the word before it? At the proper time, let's see. Okay, that he may exalt you at the, may exalt, comma, verse 7, casting. Okay, not a separate sentence. The NIV has a separate sentence there, and which is unfortunate. So what this is saying is that that participle is participle of means. How do I humble myself so that he may exalt me in due time? By saying to him, "I can't handle this. This is a burden too big, too heavy for me. I'm going to roll it on to you." How many of you have seen Western movies? Gary, you like Westerns? How many Conestoga wagons have you seen being pulled along the Western prairies by a herd of sheep? Zero. What kind of animal do they have pulling Conestoga wagons? Long. Pardon me? Oxen. Thank you. That's the answer I'm looking for. I'll take it. Oxen are burden-bearing animals. Sheep are not. Right? Now let me ask you a question. Are you oxen or sheep? How does Jesus see you? Does he see you as an oxen or does he see you as a sheep? Okay. He's not expecting you to bear the burdens. He is expecting you to cast them on him. But there are those of us, and it's usually in the masculine gender, right? Who say, "I don't need help, I can do it." That is not what Christ is looking for. So we cast all our burdens on him. And why? Why do we cast all the burdens on him? Notice the text. It doesn't say, because he can handle it, although that is true, because you see, the mighty hand of God. You saw that? The mighty hand of God. So we're talking about strength, but that's not why Peter says we should roll our burdens on him. Why? He cares for you. Isn't that a precious promise? Tonight when you go to bed, and as I drive home wondering, am I going to make it there? It's like a front end alignment. You remember how your car shakes? That's what we got going today. I'm going to be saying, I'm casting this on you. I can't do anything about this. But he gives you his infinite attention. Now that is a promise that when you have difficulty sleeping at night because you've got some burdens and heartaches in your life, don't count sheep. If you have difficulty, you're worried, and you can't sleep at night because you're worried, don't try to count sheep. Instead, talk to the shepherd. You like that? Okay. Well, we weren't planning on going to this passage, but we're going to do that. And by the way, the reason why we have to cast our cares on him is because we have to be sober-minded and watchful, because we got somebody out there who is looking to chew on you. Do you see it in verse 8? You have an adversary. And notice he's prowling around seeking someone to nibble on. Is that what your text says? Devour. What's the difference between nibble and devour? Big difference. Are you sensitive to that? He doesn't want to just play with you like a cat with a mouse. He wants to consume you. That tells you something about the malignity of this person. This is not someone you want to mess around with. Okay. Well, we've gone way off the track. But the nice thing about the Word of God is that wherever you put your anchor, there's rich stuff there. Oh! Back to 1 Timothy. We were going to talk about deacons, and now went to that parallel passage. Sorry about that. Verse 8. Having talked about overseers, which Peter called elders, verses 1 through 7, we now have deacons, verse 8 through verse 13. Deacons, my text reads, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, not sober-minded, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, there's that phrase again, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, the word deacons here means servants. That's all it means. Not rulers, servants. Not managers, servants. Not overseers, servants. A friend of mine who is an Assemblies of God pastor told me about a friend of his who had a problem with his church. And they said the church is perennially having problems, he said, because the You'll love this pun. He said it is a deacon-possessed church. Not a demon-possessed church. A deacon-possessed church. I praise God. We don't have that problem here. We have deacons here that serve. That serve. That's the key thing. So he talks about these servants. We think from base Acts 6 that they were the ones that handled the finances of the church. They were the ones that were in charge of the distribution to the widows. In other words, acts of charity and taking care of the people. The overseers oversee the whole thing, but their chief calling is the preaching of the word. But they are also to oversee, to make sure that everything is at least online, but they don't micromanage. And so the deacons are very important. And that's why I'm glad deacons handle the money. I don't want to, for two reasons. Number one, I have better things to do. And secondly, it's just too much of a temptation for some people. And I just as soon not be there. So I'm glad the deacons handle that kind of stuff. Let's look what the deacons have to be. They need to be, first of all, they're four, in regarding their deportment and how they behave, there are four major characteristics. Number one, they must be dignified, not frivolous, not immature, but people who understand the seriousness of things. Doesn't mean they don't have a sense of humor, but they understand the seriousness of certain things. Secondly, they must be free from three specific vices. Number one, they must be sincere. They must not be double-tongued. They must be sincere in speaking the truth. They're not people who say one thing to your face and another thing behind your back. They are sincere, and they speak the truth. Secondly, they don't have an alcohol problem. Do you see that? Not addicted to much wine. Does it mean that they can't drink? What do you think? No. No. What's the key word in that? Not addicted to much. Much is the key word here. We don't want to. Why? Because it might be tempted to take some money. Again, they must be controlled. Thirdly, deacons must not practice dishonorable business practices. Do you see that? Not greedy for dishonest gain. They're not cutting corners. They're not gouging people. They're fair, honest. They speak the truth. They've got self-control. And they're not grasping for power. They're not greedy for money. They're not greedy for popularity or power. They've got it under control. Now we have some more qualifications. Deacons must sincerely believe the revealed word of God. Verse 9. Intellectually, the deacons must believe the revealed word of God. They must hold the mystery of the faith. They believe it. They understand it. And more importantly, not only do they hold it, but it says here, with a clear conscience. So they must not only intellectually believe it, morally they must believe and have their faith with a clear conscience. It's not just holding the faith, but holding it with a clear conscience that I've been obedient to it. Both of those qualifications are important. Candidates for the position of deacon also must meet some prerequisites. In verse 10, we see that they must be tested and pass the test. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. I've seen this far too many times. We like somebody. He's here a good portion of the time. Wouldn't call him consistent, but he's here. We need someone to fill the slot. Let's appoint him. Well, has he proven himself faithful in the past? Why would we appoint somebody that we're not sure is going to be faithful? The worst thing you can have is have a person in leadership that you got to drag with you. You don't want to drag them. You want them to say, I'm here. What can I do? How can I help? You can count on me. So we test these people first before we put them in positions of leadership. Maybe you give them something to do. In some churches, they call them deacons in training. And they're being evaluated. Are they here? When we give them an assignment, do they do it? You have, when you hired somebody, you had certain things, certain expectations, and you gave them maybe a probationary period, see how it works out. That's what we got here. We just don't, what did they say in World War II? If it came time to take people, that the military medical examiner would put his hand underneath your armpit, and if it was warm, you were drafted. By the way, one of the unwritten rules of most ministries is you never say no to a volunteer. I'm here to say to you, based on Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said no to volunteers. Just because a person volunteered doesn't mean they're qualified to do the job. We want quality people. They must be tested first. So you have some qualifications. One church I know, okay, there's some classes. Every Saturday we expect you to be at church at 10 o'clock. There's a class you're going to have to take. And we're going to learn all about deacons and you're going to be given some assignments. Well, I can't make it. Okay, thank you very much. Next. You want people that this is important to them. This is important to them. Okay, let's continue reading. Now the deacons have to meet family qualifications. And we start with the wives. Now, if this is not talking about deaconesses, it's about deacons' wives. And so elders' wives, there's nothing about elders' wives in this passage. Deacons, can I say something to you? I've been in some plenty over the years, about every 2 years or 3 years, a minister has to face what is called a ministry-threatening experience. And sometimes it comes through a man. Someone who was trying to flex their muscle, someone wants to be in charge, someone wants to stay in charge, all sorts of things. But you'd be surprised at the number of times the trouble in the church was started by a woman who cannot keep something closed. Up in Eureka Springs, where I was, the church, the local Assemblies of God, was having a problem. And I got to know Molly very well. Molly gets up at 5 o'clock in the morning and spends an hour or so reading her Bible and praying. Molly was a, I won't tell you any more about her. She's just a wonderful. But anyway, she's one, they were having problems in the church. And she talked to me and she said, "Pastor, we're having problems." I said, "Yes, this is a small community. Everybody knows everything." "Yes." She said, "Everybody in the church is asking me what I think. And I tell them that if I have any problems with the pastor, I either talk to the Lord about it or I go talk to him. Period." Is there any reason, can you figure out why she's highly regarded in that church? Have you figured that out? And there's more, I could tell you more about her. There is a godliness about her. And here, it's not because of what she says, it's not because she teaches a class and all these pearls of wisdom come out. Her godliness was shown in being silent. Can you imagine how some people feel if you go up to them and say, "Hey, tell me, what do you think about the pastor?" You know, the person is always trying to find out where everybody is in the congregation. And you go up to Molly and Molly says, "If I have any complaints, I'll talk to the Lord or I'll talk to the pastor," and that's it. How do you think you would feel if you went up to her and were trying to find something out and then you heard that response? I don't know about you, but I'd kind of slink away, wouldn't you? Just, yeah. By the way, I found this out. Nelda, you're going to have to tell me whether or not this is true. But I have discovered, if you want to know what woman A thinks of woman B, all you have to do is to go to woman A and tell woman A a compliment about woman B. Have you ever noticed? Have you noticed that? I remember I had to test that out, and I knew that these two women didn't get along. Like Synthesis, Paul has two women in Philippians 2. As Philippians chapter 4 that are creating a problem. So I tried this out. I said to woman A, who I know she didn't care for woman B, I said something nice to woman A about woman B, and I got this. "Oh, you really think that?" And I thought, wow, man. Men and women fight differently. They just do. Anyway, let's look at what the women have to say here. Okay? "Their wives must be dignified, not slanderers." See that tongue working? "Not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things." So they must be dignified. They must have control of their tongue. They must be sound thinkers and faithful. They have to be the husband of one wife. Again, marriage. In regard to his children, the deacon must show leadership, ability in his family. Now, why do you think, he says here, "Let the deacons be the husband of one wife," verse 12, "managing their children and their own households well." Why do you think that would be a qualification? Is that a qualification at work?
It may be, but I've never been told that. But if you can't manage your family, what can you manage?
That's it. And what is the church? It's a family. So you show me how you lead. You show me how you use your ability as a husband. How you treat your wife. And how you treat your children. Do you keep them in line? Do you belittle them? Do you... George V, you don't remember him, he was king of England during the First World War. George V had Edward VIII, who married Wallace Simpson, and then George VI came to the throne, which was Elizabeth's father. George V said, "I was afraid of my father. My father was afraid of his father. And I am going to make sure my children are afraid of me." So David, the oldest, became a worthless person. And Bertie, Albert, Queen Elizabeth's father, became a stutterer. Have you seen the movie The King's Speech? It's about how Bertie got over his stuttering. And it's because he was belittled over and over again by his father. It damaged the growth of both men. Albert grew strong. David, it's all about me. If a man treats his kids that way, he's not qualified to be a deacon. Because what happens when he gets in here and he has the authority? He's gonna treat this like it was a battalion. Or you're just going to be bad. Bad. Now, verse 13, regarding rewards for the usefulness, they gain the respect of others and they gain confidence in serving. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. People think highly of them and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They grow from being obedient, they grow in their faith. Deacons are a very important office. They are the shoe leather of leadership. They are the ones that make things happen. They are very important. Are they in charge of the church? No. By the way, is the overseer in charge of the church? No. The chief shepherd is. And everybody's responsible to him. And you can tell how a person is responsible to the Lord by how he responds to criticism. That's one way. Deacons are a very important position. And a church is blessed when they have good ones. And they're cursed when it doesn't happen. Now, since 2/3 of the deacons are not here tonight, and the third one's a little hard of hearing, I'll tell you I'm very proud of our deacons. And I consider it an honor to serve with them. Did you catch with? It's getting dark outside. I need to get going. Are there any questions before we close? No, you don't. Well, I'll tell you what, if the wheel falls off on my way home on 281, huh? Is that what it is? Well, if the wheel falls off, I have your number. Yes, I know. You call me, Lanny, and I'll send you my sympathy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is an honor to serve in the household of faith. And I pray that you'll help us all to be diligent, to seek your face. You've given us certain principles. We'd like to have the wisdom to know how to apply them to the situation we're in. Give us wisdom and diligence, sober-mindedness, and may you find us faithful to the task. Oh, Father, yes. Now give all of us a safe trip home. Give all of us a good night's rest. And help us to remember that we are humble and you are pleased when we take the burdens that we have and we throw them onto you and let you handle them. Because not only do you have a mighty hand, but a loving heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.